should always be nervous if a preacher comes up without a Bible to the pulpit. Say, what are we going to get into today? It's a pleasure to be back here. Recognize a lot of you. Some of you I haven't met yet. Pleasure to be back. Originally from Leominster, Massachusetts, that's where I'm living right now. My wife's from Worcester. I don't know if that means anything to you guys, but you're pretty far down here in Massachusetts. It's faster for me to drive through another state to get here than to stay in Massachusetts. It's pretty funny. Looking forward to the next few weeks I'll have with you on Sunday mornings. We'll be looking at some themes from Christmas. This morning we're going to look at a theme of hope, and we're going to look in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, for that. Next week we're going to look at the theme of joy, and we'll be back in Isaiah again. And we'll see how Isaiah is pointing to the coming of Christ, and how the coming of Christ brings out all of these markers of the Christian community, like hope and like joy, and how those emotions, how those things ought to come to bear on our lives as Christians and mark us. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, where we're going to read together. And if you have your Bible, we're going to be looking back. We're going to read our passage once through, but then we'll look back at it a few more times. When we reflect on Christmas and the coming of Christ, hope is one of the themes that comes to bear. The coming of Christ brought hope and confirmed the hope which God's people had been looking for hundreds of years past. And although Christ has come in history, God's people today, us, still need hope. We still wait for his promises to reach their ultimate fulfillment. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about faith, hope, and love, and how they ought to mark the Christian community. What's interesting about what he says in 1 Corinthians 13 is that both faith and hope one day will no longer be needed, and love itself will remain. And why is that? Well, faith will no longer be needed because we will see Jesus face to face, and hope will no longer be needed because we'll be dwelling with him in the new creation. But today is not that day, is it? Today, hope is still desperately needed for God's people. And until Christ returns and makes all things new, we need hope. So let's begin by asking the question, what is hope? What is hope? And for you Christians, does being a Christian have anything to do with how you answer that question? Is your understanding of hope any different than a non-Christian? What does it mean to have hope? Well, in the Bible, this idea for hopeful for God's people is not like the type of hope that I had as a child with imaginative, wishful prayers in the spring, praying, Lord, please, can we have a snow day tomorrow so that school can be canceled? Even I hope and pray I wake up, and if I close my eyes tight enough, maybe I'll open them with snow. No, that's not actually what the Christian idea of hope is that the Bible teaches us about. Hopeful does not mean holding on to some imaginative, unrealistic, wishful prayer, but rather, hope for the Christian is a future expectation, which is grounded in the past and is sustained in the present. Hope for the Christian is a future expectation that's grounded in the past and sustained in the present. You're not really worried about it. You're actually preparing for it to come. If I said, Mom, I prayed for snow tomorrow, she would not break out the snowblower. It's May, Ethan. But Christian hope is so sure we are preparing for it, even though it isn't here yet. And yet, we often stop short in our definition of hope, thinking only of it as a future expectation, without considering that the historical past grounding our hope has, and also how it's sustained in the present. But Christian hope is actually much more than that. We certainly have a future hope that Jesus will return, and bring about new creation, but a hope that merely looks forward and doesn't look past or doesn't look to the present is simply wishful thinking. Hope that merely looks forward is only wishful thinking. Our hope must also look backwards to the past and side to side to what God is doing in the present, and we'll see how God is doing those things from our passage and how Isaiah points to what Matthew will talk about in his gospel. It is this orientation, this true grip of Christian hope, which brings us a sure expectation for God's promises that he has held out to his people from generation to generation. In our passage this morning, the prophet Isaiah holds this same hope out to the people of God, the Israelites, who have been ravaged by invading nations. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read verses 1 to 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become leveled, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. In the time that we have remaining together, we're going to see how their hope in Isaiah is accomplished, and actually how our hope today comes together with their hope. And we'll use three flags in the pathway to get there. First, pardon, then preparation, and then finally, paradise. Pardon, preparation, and paradise. So first, pardon. What was the state of the Israelites at the time of this prophecy? How did they feel in this time in their nation's history? Well, if you remember, the people were scattered from each other. They were wallowing in despair. This is why the prophecy of hope and comfort was so desperately needed. Because of their idolatry and rebellion, God punished them by raising up stronger nations around them to destroy their land. And it was actually only the poorest of the town who remained behind. It was the strongest and the wisest leaders who were taken captive to another land called Babylon. Do you remember some of the characters in history that we read in Scripture who were taken captive to Babylon? Daniel and his friends. We read of his life story in the book of Daniel. They were among the up-and-coming leaders of Israel who were taken captive and separated from their homeland and their people. Those left behind were left without their farms, which were destroyed. They were left without their shelter. They were left without leadership. There was another prophet who mourns the tragedy of the destruction of their capital city, Jerusalem. Listen to how he mourns over this tragedy in Lamentations. He writes, how lonely sits the city that was once full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces. She's become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. But it's worse than merely having your city laid waste and your people scattered. Along with their city, their temple was also destroyed, leaving them without access to the God who could actually save them in their circumstances. So imagine crashing in an airplane, surviving the crash, and then going back to the cockpit to use the radio and call for help, only to find that the radio was also destroyed. This was the state of Israel. They were desperate for help, but no one who could actually help them would ever know. And yet it gets worse to a third degree. As the prophet writes, it was their own God, their great warrior and defender, who brought this on them himself because of their sin. The prophet writes in Lamentations, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel and swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds and has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Now the question, is there hope, becomes very different. Is there hope for a people in this condition? Can the pattern where God establishes his kingdom be restored so that he might dwell with his people again? And there is a pattern. We see this pattern at creation under Adam. We see this pattern at Sinai under Moses. We see this pattern under David, under Christ, and in the new creation. This pattern of how God dwells with his people. Well, what's the pattern? Before God can dwell with his people, he must first prepare a place that is fit for him to dwell. This involves purifying that place and all the people that are in it. So we see this pattern, for example, in creation, where God brings order, he brings structure, he brings light to a world that is formless, empty, and dark. This is what we read Genesis 1:1-2. Once a place is prepared and purity is established, the people dwelling with God must maintain their purity if God is to remain with them. We see this in creation with Adam and Eve, God endowing goodness on all creation and him setting up trees and order for his kingdom. But we see also this purity remaining under Moses' leadership with the tabernacle and the animal sacrifices. They have to maintain the purity of the tabernacle and themselves through ritual sacrifice at that time under Moses. Why? So that God would remain with them and continue as their leader and as their king. But what happens to the people under Moses' leadership historically through time? They repeatedly sin. The presence of God leaves them in their state of corruption. So in order now for God to be able to return to his people and their place, their sin and guilt must first be pardoned. Purity needs to be remade. And that's the idea here in Isaiah 40. The pattern of God's kingdom is being restored, beginning with purification, the forgiveness of their sin. Now, why should you care about any of this? Why should you care about any of these details? Is this just for Bible nerds like me? Well, no. This is our God. This is our God. Would you like to dwell with God and God with you? Well, if you will dwell with God, you must also be purified. You must be purified so that you are qualified to enter his place. And we'll get to this more in a little bit. But let's first look back to Isaiah and see how God begins this work of purification to his people who are in exile. So look again at verse 2. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. The prophet says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." God begins his work of restoration by pardoning their sin. But did you notice that last verse? At first glance, it kind of seems like God is punishing them double for what they've done. A double punishment. Now, we could study the Hebrew word here for double. Happy to spare you those details. Consider instead just the tone of the passage. What's the tone of this passage? Okay, Isaiah, stand up and proclaim loud and clear for everyone to hear and say, "Comfort, comfort. The time of hardship is over." Speak tenderly to God's people. Whisper, "God's going to get you double for what you did." Does that fit the tone at all? No, of course not. It's more of the punishment you have served is enough. The punishment is enough. It's kind of like if you put your child in timeout. We have not put Henry in timeout yet. He's been perfect. He actually hasn't sinned yet. You put your child in timeout to a state of condemnation, right? They've repeatedly sinned 10 minutes in the chair. But what happens to you, tender-hearted mom and dad, as you watch them wallowing in despair? 6-7 minutes in, you're the one who can't take it anymore. And you say, enough is enough. Just come here. Just come here and go back to playing. Please behave. I want your best, right? Your heart breaks before their time is even up. The Israelites are pardoned. Why? God is abundantly merciful and loving for his people. His mercy surpasses 1,000 generations. Hope is grounded in the Lord's steadfast love for his people. And this is exactly what the prophet of Lamentations says. Amid the destruction of Jerusalem, his heart turns as he sees the light of hope. He writes in the middle of the book, this is, if you're reading Lamentations, this is the hinge of this book. This I call to mind, he writes, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What a word of hope. So remember the pattern now. What we've looked at so far, God has established his people. He's dwelt with his people, but because of their sin, he has left their presence. But now here in Isaiah, he has pardoned his people. So what does that allow for? God is now able to return. God is now able to return. The people are pure, therefore God is returning. And this brings us to our second point, preparation. Preparation. If you knew that a special guest were coming to your house, what would you do? Certainly you would celebrate. You'd be excited. But your excitement would soon fade, wouldn't it? When you looked around at your house and you saw the dust and you saw the clutter, and you saw the broken doorknob, and you would come into a sense of despair thinking, we've got to get everything ready. We have to prepare. Get everything ready. We have a special guest coming. This is just what we see in Isaiah's prophecy. The people have been pardoned, therefore their king is coming, so they must prepare for his arrival. Look back at verse 3. The next thing out of the prophet's mouth, verse 3, he says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our king. This call to prepare a way in the wilderness was the ordinary way people would prepare for a coming dignitary, king, or special person to their city. They would scatter out to the incoming road. They would remove rocks from the road so that the road immediately before their town or city would be nice and smooth. Maybe they would even use tools to smooth out bumps in the road. We would say today, roll out the red carpet. Make it clear the guest knows we've prepared and are excited for his arrival. Well, what happens though? What happens to the Israelites after this call to prepare? Really nothing. Hundreds of years will pass, and they never see anything resembling the hope of Isaiah's prophecy. They heard the announcement that their king was returning, but there was never an announcement he would arrive. And this brings us to our studies in Advent, the coming of Christ. After hundreds of years of silence, waiting to see what happened next, perhaps they started to forget about this prophecy. All of a sudden, a voice is heard, calling out, ironically, from the wilderness, out of the mouth of John the Baptist. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This scene is recorded for us by Matthew in chapter 3 of his gospel. He writes that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now listen to what Matthew says. And this is he who is spoken by the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Matthew is telling us John the Baptist is the fulfillment here of Isaiah 40, this call to prepare a way in the wilderness. And John the Baptist shows us that preparation that Isaiah referred to was the preparation of our hearts through repentance, as symbolized by baptism. Matthew writes that they were baptized by John in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The Pharisees showed up to this party and questioned and challenged John. What did John tell them? The same thing. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And when Jesus took the helm after John's ministry, what did Jesus say? The same thing as John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. So preparation for the King of Glory comes not when we remove rocks from our driveways, but when we remove the sin of idolatry in our hearts. Because not only does a clean heart make a suitable path for the king to return, but the preparation of repentance solves the problem which caused the king to leave in the first place. It was Israel's sin of idolatry, worshiping other gods, trusting in other kings, which led to their judgment of exile. God's people needed new hearts of faith which would rely on him alone. We all need purity if we are to dwell with God, just like Israel. Question for us today is, how are you seeking out that purity? How are you thinking you will be pure before God, that he might welcome you into his place? John says, repent. And here's the kicker. Repentance actually doesn't make you pure. Repentance is the acknowledgement that you can't make yourself pure. You need another. Repentance acknowledges that you are sinful. I am sinful. And second, repentance means I can't purify myself. I'm sinful and I can't purify myself. That's the door to reconciliation with God. Not actually trying to find your own way to purify yourself. C.S. Lewis describes repentance like this: knocking the house down. We think we just need to like touch up the paint to our lives, and God says, "No, I need to make all things new in you. I need to knock the house down. You need to be brought. You need to be buried and made alive. Jesus didn't come to make you a better version of yourself. He came to make you a new person altogether." This is repentance, acknowledging our sinfulness and turning, falling on the grace of God in Christ. We must repent of what? Trusting in other things to make us pure, apart from the grace of God through Christ. We must repent of thinking we can do it ourselves. If we're to be welcomed into God's family and made pure, if we are to be reconciled to our God, we must first be purified by the atoning work of Christ on the cross through faith. And this is a call, this is an offer that's free for anyone here today in the hearing of this word, that you can fall on God's grace in Christ. There are no prerequisites. There's no cleaning yourself up before you come. Just get over here. That's the call and the invitation. Now, while we are called to repent of our sin, it's actually the Lord himself who prepares this way. He removes the stone of our unrepentant heart, and he gives us a new heart of faith. We see this in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel was told by the Lord that I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Not only you don't have to do it yourself, but you're not even qualified to help me. Just watch. Just watch, and I will make a way. So let's go back in time now to Isaiah's prophecy, where we left off in chapter 40. The people have been pardoned. We've seen in Matthew's gospel now how a way is going to be prepared, which was announced. So paradise. What of paradise? Where is this place where God will once again dwell with his people? Let's look again and read those last two verses of our passage one more time. chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Imagine that. Every valley raised up, every mountain made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, before Christ will come in Matthew's gospel, Israel actually does return to their land. Do you remember when Israel returns to their land? Daniel now, who was taken in exile, is actually an old man at this point. Under the Persian king Cyrus, as soon as Cyrus comes in and conquers Babylon, he sees Israel and says, who are these foreigners among the Babylonians? Oh, you're Israelites. You have your own land. They request, King Cyrus, can we please return to our land? And he grants that request. And it's under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah that the people return to their land. They are starting to see Isaiah's prophecy now coming to fruition. But although they return to their land, they would never see or experience the magnitude of what Isaiah is describing here. Remember what he said, every valley is going to be raised up, and every mountain is going to be made low, such that all humanity will see the glory of the king as he comes in. Can you imagine such a place like that? Perhaps you might think that's a little boring for it to be flat. Have you ever been in like Texas or something? It's kind of scary. It's like, how far am I really looking right now? Does this ever end? Surely this will not be the same Jerusalem that they knew. Because the road leading into their Jerusalem was actually quite difficult to traverse. Here's how one commentator describes the road to and through Jerusalem. He says, throughout the Old Testament period, Jerusalem remained relatively isolated as a city because it was accessible via one primary road. The road began in the Ajalon Valley, and then it went up steep slopes to the Judean hills, and it emptied out onto a small plateau some 5 miles north of Jerusalem, he writes. That's the road to and through Jerusalem. Difficult to traverse. It's one thing to say, let's sweep up the road, let's remove the rocks for our guest. But it's another thing to say, let's flatten that mountain for him. Raising up valleys and lowering mountains indicates that the preparation for this king requires nothing less than the remaking of the earth, such that all humanity will see the Lord's glory as he returns. Even if the Lord would return, the type of preparation needed for his arrival went far beyond what the Israelites or you and I could ever do. So the question that they're left with and the question we're left with as we're reading Isaiah's prophecy here is, who could possibly prepare such a path as this? Just as Christ came in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, preparing a path of faith in our hearts, so too this same Christ is preparing a place for his people to dwell with him forever. Do you remember Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you? As the Lord comforts his people through Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus comforts his disciples saying, let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We sometimes call this idea heaven, but the Apostle John describes it as a new creation with a new Jerusalem. For not only will the heavens above be made new, but the earth below will be made new and everything in between. Listen to how the Apostle John describes this future place. He writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Here is where Israel's hope and our hope come together as one. a new creation whose roads are cleared and smooth, a new creation where water and trees spring forth from the deserts, a new creation where sin and death are no more, where nations gather to worship their God, our King, a new creation where the glory of the Lord covers the earth like the water covers the sea. Where do we fit into this story that Scripture tells us? What is our hope for today, 2021? Because this all sounds wonderful, but its wonder quickly fades when we look at ourselves, we look at our world, we watch the news. We need hope for today because despair continues to cling to our lives despite this hope. What about for you? What about for you? What has been, in this season of your life, the strongest reminder of despair? What has been your strongest reminder of despair recently? Well, perhaps it fits into one of these three categories that we see in Scripture. We see despair, first, in our ongoing struggle with sin. With sin. This battle between living the lives we've been saved from and living the lives we've been called to live in Christ. Second, we see despair in our decaying bodies. Age and disease. How depressing is this? Age and disease gradually breaks us all down until what? Till we are dust. No fighting. Until we are dust. You can't win that battle. And third, we see despair also in another way, in our broken world, don't we? We see disease and hunger. We see hatred and warfare. We see crime and injustice in our world. So many ways despair can infiltrate our lives, can it? And yet all our despair is answered with a hope in Christ. We'll close by looking at how our hope is sure not only when we look forward to the future, but when we look back to the past, where our hope is grounded in God's work and how hope is sustained in the present, how God is currently at work. So first, looking forward, our hope, it's oriented towards the future. We've looked at that, towards new creation, as the Apostle John describes, in Christ. The Apostle Peter writes, "Church, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is where our hope is oriented towards new creation. This hope of new creation addresses the problem of our broken world. Look forward to peace, love, justice, holiness, happiness, and worship, all perfectly established and enjoyed by all. All things will be made new, and the glory of the Lord will be seen and known by all. This is our future hope in the new creation. But second, our hope as Christians also needs to look back. Our hope is oriented towards the future new creation, but it's also grounded, it's rooted in the past through Christ's work. The author of Hebrews writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? "For he who promised is faithful." God has been faithful in his promises to his people by sending Christ. And we are reminded of this each Christmas season. His birth addresses the problem of our alienation from God. He brought us near to himself. How? By becoming near to us, himself. His death addresses the problem of our sin, doesn't it? Through his death, we have been pardoned by God. And we've been empowered to live changed lives. The presence of God now doesn't come and go based on our good deeds. Why? Because Christ has established our condition of purity as we are hidden in Christ. And Christ's resurrection from the dead addresses the despair that we see from our decaying bodies. His resurrected body and his event of resurrection is actually a preview of the same resurrection hope you will have in Christ. All God's people will experience this resurrection. Our future hope is grounded in what Christ has already done for us in history. He came, he died, and he rose. But third, looking side to side. Our hope is oriented towards the future. It's grounded in the past, but it's sustained in the present. It's sustained in the present by the Holy Spirit. And we see this present hope expressed by the Apostle Paul, who writes, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Our hope today is sustained as we look to God's present faithfulness to us when we see the Holy Spirit at work. We see the Holy Spirit at work in a couple ways. First, giving faith to those who don't have faith. Second, strengthening the faith of those who have it. The only reason new people demonstrate faith in Christ, and the only reason that Christians are strengthened in their waning faith, is because there's only one way that can happen. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is here. If the Holy Spirit wasn't here, this would be impossible. The Holy Spirit gives us glimpses, like looking through a keyhole, gives us glimpses at the new creation. When we see the new creation of changed lives which glorify God. Did you have a life apart from God and then you came to faith later in life? Do you remember that life, that old life, that dead life? Was there change? What happened? What happened to you? The Holy Spirit came into your life and gave you a new heart. This isn't, I patched up the walls. It's, you're telling your friends, there was a whole new construction project that was done. We see this in other people continually strengthening our faith as we see the Holy Spirit is here. And with these orientations forward, backwards, and side to side in the present, now we're cooking when it comes to what gives you hope. What gives you hope? Now we're cooking. We've moved far beyond wishful thinking, and we've come to rest in a sure expectation. Despite great struggle and despair that we may experience in life, we have been stood upright and given courage by God, moving forward into the lives that he still called us to live out, knowing that he has pardoned us through Christ, he's preparing a way for his arrival, and he is making all things new that we may dwell with him in paradise. What makes you so sure about your hope, Christian? You can say, because Christ has come and the Spirit is here, our hope is sure. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for time to gather as a church, to sing your praises, to pray together, and to hear your word read and proclaimed. Renew us again by your Spirit. Strengthen us in our faith. Give us the joy of the Lord so that we can move forward in the lives you've called us to be. Make us burden lifters of our society. Make us burden lifters of our neighbors and our church. We thank you for the hope that drives us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.